thanks so much for tuning in again. We are talking today about the readings from the first Sunday of Advent, Year A. So we began a new liturgical year this year. We finished up Year C, where we read through the Gospel of Luke. And today we're going to start Year A, which is reading through the Gospel of Matthew. So we will begin, as we typically do, just by reading together our Gospel today, which is Matthew 24, verse 37 through 44. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one is taken and one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one is taken and one is left. Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. All right, so that's our Gospel reading again from Matthew 24, verses 37 through 44. And this is actually, you might be familiar with this, this is actually the text that's often quoted by Protestants who want to forward the notion of what's called the rapture. And this is an idea that in the last days before the second coming, God will spare the righteous from suffering and will take them up into heaven, and those left behind to suffer will be the unrighteous, okay? The church does not believe in the idea of the rapture. There's many reasons for this, and you can delve into the catechism and other apologetic resources for this, but I'll give you a couple things here. First of all, the church does not believe in this idea because the church does not spurn suffering, okay? And so the idea that the righteous will be spared from suffering because of their righteousness is a little bit backwards, because Jesus himself was not spared from suffering. In fact, Jesus embraced suffering, though he never deserved any suffering whatsoever. And we who are called to be like Jesus are called to embrace suffering as well, suffering and persecution. And also, there's many times in the Gospels where Jesus predicts that his followers will be persecuted and will suffer. And so he doesn't promise that they'll be spared from that. And it's in suffering that we most resemble Jesus, all right? So we don't want to get this idea that our righteousness will earn for us salvation from suffering. I mean, at the end of time, at the end of our lives, we will experience pure happiness and joy where every tear will be wiped away in heaven, right? But there's still suffering to be undergone. And so we don't want to get this idea that if we're righteous, God will spare us from suffering. So that's one thing that's problematic. Another thing that's kind of problematic is from a more scriptural perspective. So if we read the idea of being taken and being left in a broader biblical context, we get an idea that's actually opposite of how this reading is often interpreted. So, for example, in many of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, we get this language of those taken and those left, all right? And in the prophets, those who are taken are usually those who experience destruction. They're either captured or killed, all right? And often this is referred to in the context of exile, all right? Of the historical context of other nations coming into the land of Israel and taking the people off into exile and destroying them. And so those who are taken are not those who are spared, if you will, suffering, but they are the ones who are captured or killed, okay? And those who are left in this kind of worldview of the prophets, this historical worldview, those who are left are the righteous remnant of Israel, who's left in order to keep alive the faith, okay? And they actually end up, you know, from a historical perspective, being returned to the promised land. But in captivity, they're longing is for the restoration of the covenant and their deliverance from exile and oppression. And what's fascinating is that the time in which we are in which we find ourselves as Christian is often called a new exile. In other words, those left on earth are also awaiting our salvation from oppression and our redemption, in the sense that we be taken out of exile, which is this world, into a new world, a sort of new Jerusalem. And we'll get this idea pulled out further in our other readings, this idea of a new Jerusalem, okay? And so again here, if we read this whole idea of being taken and being left in the broader context of, for example, the prophets and the history of the Old Testament, it's not so much that those who are taken are righteous and those left are unrighteous, but we have more of a contrast between those who have experienced destruction and those who are the remnant left. And the time in which we find ourselves, as I alluded to earlier, is in a sort of new exile, in which we all find ourselves as remnants who are awaiting the return of the Anointed One, the Messiah. And this starts to situate ourselves into the spirit of Advent, right? In which we are waiting, and we are waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And we do this in two ways. We wait for the coming of the Messiah by reliving the longing of the Jewish people awaiting the Messiah, but we're also doing this practice of reliving because we're looking forward again in a very real way for the return of the Messiah, for Jesus to come in the second coming. So Advent is very much a reliving of the Jewish longing for the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, but it's also a very real drawing attention to our current longing for the second coming of the Messiah, for the second coming of Jesus, okay? The other thing that's important here, and it's important for our notion of Advent, is the idea of preparedness, okay? We hear this a lot in Advent, but our readings definitely allude to it. So in this first gospel reading that we're talking about, it says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know in what day your Lord is coming, on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known on what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into." Okay. Now, we might be reading this and finding kind of a subconscious excuse for not preparing ourselves for the second coming, because, well, it's true that if the thief had known the time, he would have watched, but he did not know the time, so he has not watched. And we, who do not know the time as well, do not watch. But the irony here is the fact that those who are victims of stealing never know that they're going to be victims of stealing, right? We, on the other hand, each one of us know that meeting our Maker is guaranteed, right? The one thing guaranteed in life for each one of us is death, is meeting Jesus. And so what excuse do we have for not preparing? It's ludicrous not to prepare, okay? And so there's something fascinating here going on between the idea of the thief not knowing and wanting to have known to be prepared. Well, we know, and yet we still don't prepare. Okay. And so knowing that we will die one day, or that we may be among the people who are alive when Jesus comes again in glory, we ought to be prepared for this. Okay. Let's move on to our other readings, which really do a great job of supplementing this. So we can talk about the Old Testament reading from Isaiah here. And I want to read it. I don't always read these readings, but I want to read this one. It's from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. All right, there's several beautiful things going on here. First of all, we have this allusion to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And Isaiah tells us he's prophesying what will happen in the coming days, in the latter days. And he says that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. This is definitely an allusion back to Eden, because if you remember back to the early passages in scripture, to the book of Genesis, it tells us that there was a river that flowed out of Eden and it flowed to water the entire world. And the rabbis interpreted this to mean that Eden was on a mountain, in fact, not just any mountain, but the highest mountain in the world. And so we get this imagery that Jerusalem will be raised up to be the highest mountain. It will become kind of the new Eden. And Isaiah also tells us that when this happens, all the nations shall flow to this mountain. And we start to see interesting idea here, insofar as we in our current time have a sort of already but not yet fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. And why do I say that? Well, because in the church, we already have all the nations flowing to the New Jerusalem. And so, you know, this word nations is full of immense meaning, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It refers to non-Jewish people. And so the idea of the new covenant that will be established after the exile, the new covenant that the prophets are speaking of, was a covenant that was not just for the Jewish people, but it was a covenant that was for all nations. And so we see this in Isaiah, and in the church, we have all the nations gathering together and experiencing this new covenant of blessing from God. But there's also a sense of a not yet, which is precisely why we're reading this reading in Advent, because we're also still looking forward to the complete and full fulfillment of these prophecies in Isaiah. So all the nations shall flow to this mountain. We see this, but at the end, when Jesus returns, we will have even more so. Paul, I think we talked about this in one of the more recent audios, Paul talks about every knee shall bow, okay? So whether or not they're in heaven or on earth, as he says, everyone will recognize minimally that God is God, right? And then Isaiah also tells us that the law shall go forth from Zion. In other words, and this is also fascinating if you're a Jew reading this, because up to this point, God's law is primarily for the Jewish people, right? But the hope would be that the law of God would come to spread to the whole world, and that the whole world would recognize the one God as the true God, right? And that they would also yearn for God's law and keep God's law. And then in the most beautiful imagery at the end of this reading of Isaiah 2, we get the idea of swords being beat into plowshares and spears being turned into pruning hooks, okay? And this notion of perfect peace, which is an overtone, a theme of Advent, right? Jesus is going to be the Prince of Peace, okay? And there's a lot of things going on here that are being alluded to, but Solomon was the first prince of peace. His name Solomon comes from the Hebrew Shalomon, Shalom, and he's the crown prince, so he's the prince of peace, and so Jesus is going to take up all this imagery in himself. I also want to touch on the reading from Romans, actually, our second reading, because it's going to situate us, it's going to tell us how exactly we prepare ourselves for the second coming, which is the practical reason for Advent. And Paul is going to give us some very specific things that we need to do at Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. So I'll read that real quick. Besides this, you know what hour it is. This is Paul speaking. How it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's interesting to consider this as an important reading for Advent because in times past, it was a practice during Advent, and this is still present in some rites of the church, to actually fast during Advent. And what Paul is speaking of here in Romans, putting aside all gratification of desire and of the flesh, one of the forms of doing that is through fasting. But the fasting is ordered towards really ordering ourselves completely and being able to throw off, to cast off, as he says, the works of darkness. And he gives this list: reveling, drunkenness, debauchery, licentiousness, quarreling, jealousy, okay? These are things we need to throw off. It's fascinating too, because we're coming into the Advent season, which is the holiday season, which we have a lot of parties, right? And parties are not bad, especially when they're celebrating the birth of our Lord. But what can sometimes happen, in fact, it's fascinating because Paul's list here is almost like a perfect image of what often happens at family gatherings, right? Reveling, drunkenness, debauchery, quarreling, jealousy, okay? And so this is a reminder for us that we need to throw off these things. And I think it's really helpful to hone in on two of them in particular. I want to hone in on the notion of drunkenness and also the notion of quarreling and jealousy, okay? Because these are the things that might be most present in our gatherings, especially during the holiday season. Sometimes it's easy to overlook drunkenness as something excusable. Sometimes Catholics even have kind of like a I can't think of a better word, but like a fondness for the idea of drinking, okay? And drink is not bad, but Paul is very clear here that drunkenness has no place in the Christian life, okay? And so we really need to keep that in mind and take it really seriously. Quarreling and jealousy as well. Also, kind of like drunkenness, we have a tendency to think, oh, well, everybody does it, you know, how can God really expect much more of me? But the fact is that he does. And Paul here talks about how the night has gone and day is dawning. And we need to realize that there's no more time here for licentiousness, for evil. And this should be a joy to us. Generally speaking, we have a joy when the sun comes up, when the new day is upon us. But it would be unfitting to act as if we were in the dark when we are now in the light. And so it's not fitting for us to not take hold of the grace that God offers us to become whole and ordered people. This is really what we need to practice during Advent. And so I would encourage you to pray about the possibility of actually doing some form of penance in preparation for not only the birth of Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas, but for the whole overall purpose of Advent, which is preparing for the second coming of our Lord, which we should look forward to with great joy and peace and happiness, because we have given ourselves over completely to him so that we are one with him and no longer have sin reigning over us. Thanks so much for listening. Happy New Year. I look forward to journeying with you through these readings through Advent.